This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
I know none of you in this room are like me, but I'm sure you often catch yourself watching something that's a complete waste of time online, right? So I think they call that doom scrolling, where you're just, give me something, give me a hit of something. Like, I just need something, you know. So one of the curiosities for me was these videos of pouring molten aluminum into an anthill and then digging it out to see the result. Now, probably what captured me was they took this out, attached it to wood, and flipped it upside down, and it looked like a Christmas tree to me. And I was like, aluminum Christmas trees? Are they making a comeback? What's happening? But I digress. But you get the idea that at a site like Instructables.com, you too could join the madness of this oddity and be pouring molten aluminum down the anthills in your backyard. It's crazy. The thing about an ant colony that's so striking is how detailed it is and how deep and wide it goes. Like, it's just amazing. Maybe just raise up your hand if you've seen the video I'm talking about. Okay, so some of us are nerds on the web. I get it. Right, good. So it starts out, it looks just like a Christmas tree, how deep and wide it goes. And so that's the best introduction I could give you this morning on the similarities that we have. There's a lot of similarities between that and God's kingdom. God's kingdom and its effects are often invisible things, much like that ant colony underground. God's kingdom and its effects are often invisible things. We can't see those. Sometimes they're challenging to detect. Usually they lie below the surface, and they're much more expansive than we can see with our human eyes. There's an amazing Old Testament story, remember that, in 2 Kings, where Elisha was praying that his servant's eyes would be open to see. And once they were open, he saw the horses and the armies of heaven armed and ready to defend God's prophet and his people that, like, we just didn't see, but God was at work, and that's how God's kingdom is. But the most amazing thing about God's kingdom is her king, and that's Jesus. No other king is more worthy of power and glory than Jesus himself. So bringing his readers into today's passage, Thabiti Anyabwile, who's a commentator, he compares the opening parts of chapter 17 with commercials for God's kingdom. Like, if we were going to look for commercials that were whetting our appetite to be a part of God's kingdom, those opening verses of chapter 17 would be that. And here's how he describes it. The kingdom of God produces a community of people who repent and forgive. The church is meant to practice these graces constantly until Christ comes to perfect his bride. The kingdom breaks into the world with healing and restoration, which points to the ultimate healing and restoration when all perfections and distortions of beauty are fixed. So that's really what we've seen in these opening passages, in these opening verses of chapter 17, which we talked about last week, with people being healed and just we're just unworthy servants at the end of the day. We've been roped into this amazing plan from Jesus. Last week I described that as basic training, just the basic training of living the Christian life, where Jesus draws his followers close and he reminds them that sin is a drag. They need to repent in light of that. We saw that in the passage. Faith is our need and worship shows our hearts. So that's where we were at last week. And today we press in and press forward to a way of life that is informed by the king for his kingdom. So what does kingdom living look like? So Jesus is going to give us some timely explanations of his kingdom, and then he's going to quickly orient us to ways of life that characterize his kingdom. Like, what does it look like for us to live in light of a king that rules and invites us into that? And even the passage we're going to look at next week, if you read ahead after we finish today, you'll see that there's this refrain of the kingdom that's coming in, all these ways to enter the kingdom, all these things that people are giving up for the kingdom. So this is a huge theme as Jesus nears Jerusalem. So let me ask you, what kind of things would you expect King Jesus to say will characterize his followers? I mean, what would be on your list of the things that, oh, well, these are the things that I would say. How might you draw you're like, if you were going to talk to Jesus' followers and tell them about his kingdom, what would you say to draw them into meaningful interactions with God himself and with others? So these are the types of things that Jesus is going to give us today. So it's going to be really helpful. And like I said, what we love about God's kingdom is the king. So just like we've been directed so well in this service already, think of King Jesus. Think of him. Even though he could lay claim, I mean, I know Simone Biles is the goat. Like we've seen that, I don't know if you've seen this online, like the graphic is like she, in her floor routine, she jumps 12 feet, 6 inches off the ground, and they stacked one goat on top of another just to show how awesome she is. 12 feet, 6 inches in the sky. Jesus is the greatest goat. Like he's the greatest of all time. Even though he could lay claim to being the greatest, he chose to take the form of a servant. And he came to earth, he lived a life of sinless perfection, he went obediently to the cross to die for sinners like you and me, and he rose again. He rose again, and in rising again, he showed us that death, hell, and shame were no place for people who trust in him. That's not where we're gonna be. So he's returned to heaven, and he's gonna return in power and glory one day. And he's worthy of all power, glory, dominion, and authority. And he invites us into the eternal life that he offers. He invites us into his way. And so today he's calling us as his people to life, to kingdom living. He's not inviting us to a death march to the end. Like we're not prisoners of war that he's won and he's carrying us off and he wants us to be the most miserable people on earth as we near our destination someday and then we get this nice retirement package at the end of the deal. No, he's inviting us to live now. And so I hope you can hear him. I hope you find him compelling. And so I invite you to join me as we see Jesus commend three practical outlets for kingdom living. So that's our outline, three practical outlets for kingdom living. And it begins at the end of chapter 17. So I'm gonna read verses 20 through 37 out of chapter 17. And then at the end, I'll say, this is God's word. And if you'd like, you could say, thanks be to God, grateful to him for what he's given us in his word. So let me read this. Follow along with me as I read. Here we pick up the action in verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out and follow them, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They will be eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember, Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is there the vultures will gather." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So we're going to unpack this, and then we're going to keep moving into chapter 18 in just a moment. Jesus is commending three practical outlets for kingdom living. And the first outlet that he commends here in these verses we just read is he's calling for a heavenly focus, a heavenly focus, a heavenly focus. So on the heels of that basic training that Jesus gave last week, that sin has an effect, we need to have faith and worship shows our hearts, the Pharisees, who kind of always seem to be lingering about as Jesus is teaching his disciples, They ask a question, when is the kingdom of God gonna come? And Jesus points out ways in which it will be seen and not seen. He says, the kingdom is here. And why can he say that? Because he's here. That's what he's telling them. I'm here. That means the kingdom of God is here. So the Pharisees don't recognize that Jesus is the king. But Jesus also then turns to his disciples in verse 22 and says that they won't be able to miss it when he returns. This is great news for us. Like, it's going to be very clear for us when Jesus returns. Before he returns, though, he's going to be handed over to suffer. His followers are going to face suffering too. But when he returns, they aren't to fall for delusions. His return is going to be clear as lightning lighting up the night sky. In Kansas, we all know what that means. We all go out and stare at the thunderstorms and, well, it looks like it's progressing north, you know, or whatever we're doing. And we just know that. We're trained weather people because we live in Tornado Alley, or we used to, whatever. And what Jesus is saying is, like, when I return, it's going to be clear. Like, you're going to be able to see, like, just like lightning lights up the sky, you're going to know that I've returned in that moment. So don't fall for delusions. You're going to see me. And then he turns to this interesting thing in verses 26 through, really down to 32. He says it's going to be like the days of Noah and the days of Sodom. Now, if we read here when Jesus returns, look at how Jesus describes it. What was going on in the days of Noah? What was the wickedness happening then? Here's how Jesus describes it. They were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage until Noah entered the ark and the flood came. Well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with eating a meal? And doesn't Jesus have a good God-honoring view of marriage? What's wrong with marriage? Well, then we also read in Sodom, what were they doing? Well, kind of normal stuff too. They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, but judgment came. So we have to figure out, what is Jesus driving at? Why is he moving into this line of reasoning? Like, if we went back to Genesis 6, we could see what kind of wickedness was happening with Noah. And if we went to the narratives about Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed, we'd see, like, probably things that I would have to up the, you know, can we send more children to children's church? Because we got to talk about what's happening in Sodom. It would just be weird. But Jesus says, no, it's just like eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. They're buying and selling stuff, planting, and they're building things. It seems weird. Or am I just the only one reading the Bible that way? Like, does it seem weird to you that this is the illustration Jesus makes? So here's how Ralph Davis draws our hearts out. This is unbelievable. I mean, this like knocked me and rocked me to my core. Here we go. There's nothing wicked about these activities in themselves, but those things were the sum total of their lives. Jesus does not hammer on their wickedness, but their preoccupations. They were completely absorbed in their own interests. There's a warning in this text for professing believers in our day, at least in the West. It's easy to assume that it's non-Christians who are always preoccupied with their own stuff. And as we say, they're only gazing at their own navels. But there's a word here to modern disciples. You too are liable to be taken up with brushing your teeth, choosing your earrings, closing real estate deals, building houses, going to work, getting through school, passing your exams, taking kids to music lessons, running junior to little league, going to church, the beauty shop and the grocery store, text messaging, mowing the lawn, finding a new hair salon, paying the orthodontist, getting allergy shots, and it's almost like you're living in Sodom. It's the frenzied pace of one thing after another that loses sight of the coming of the Son of Man. What are you preoccupied with at the expense of Jesus? That's the issue. Jesus is inviting us to have a heavenly focus. He's inviting us to look to him. That's why he paints the days of Noah and Sodom in that way, because he knew American Christians in the 21st century would go their whole lives like this, and their lives could possibly not even count for Christ because they're just busy brushing their teeth. And what happened today? Well, not much. Ho-hum. That we can easily drift into that. And we're just like Sodom, according to Jesus. So again, in verse 31 and following, this heavenly focus is called for. On the rooftop, when Jesus returns, we're not to return into the house and grab all the treasured stuff. We're not to go back in and say, oh, wait, there's a picture of someone that I really love in there. I better go back and get this. Or we don't, in the field, we don't run home really quick to get something that we really need. We're told to remember Lot's wife. And what was her sin? When she had a chance to escape judgment, she looked back and said, oh man, that was such a dreamy life we had back then. And she turned it into a pillar of salt. So another commentator, Yahweh's agents could try to get Mrs. Lot out of Sodom, but they couldn't get Sodom out of Mrs. Lot. She looked back. Her eyes followed her affections. And so, I mean, this is just, I hope you feel like deep in your soul, like, crud. Jesus has me. I'm nailed. He's got me pegged. Jesus says it's that when he returns, it's going to happen suddenly, and it's going to be followed by judgment. That's all the crazy vulture language at the end. Vultures are associated with judgment. So he's saying, like, you're going to be lying in a bed, and it's going to just happen suddenly. One gone, one left. Or two women working in the field. One gone, one left. And they're going to say, where, Lord? And it's like where all that judgment is happening, where all those vultures are gathered. When he returns, this is the question. When he returns, will his people have a heavenly focus, or will their focus be on the world and all the stuff of the here and now? So his kingdom's living calls for a heavenly focus. Don't fall prey to allowing this world to suck all of your affections for what's real. What's real is Jesus and his return. Remember Lot's wife. I know we love, you need to add this one to your memory verses, like John 11:35, Jesus wept. Oh man, I'm memorizing the Bible, yes. Luke 17:32, remember Lot's wife. You got it. And if you can get it, it's a powerful word to remember. This world is not what matters most. My life, because I have a king, my life is characterized by a different focus. So don't be so in love with the here and now that when he comes, you look back for the here and now. So heavenly focus, that's the first part of kingdom living. Secondly, kingdom living means that we're characterized by persistent prayer. Look as we transition into chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Let me read that. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So this is the reason for the parable. It's so helpful when the Bible gives us the reason for the parable. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. So even in the first century world, they had judges like that. So this judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, like he's making that clear, right? Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So we jump into this chapter, and there's some helpful information. Jesus is telling his disciples a parable, and his purpose is so that they would always pray and not lose heart. So that's why we made the point, persistent prayer, that we're to always be praying and not lose heart. And the implication is that people like the disciples, people like us, will tend to think that prayer isn't accomplishing much. And we're going to lose our resolve, and it's going to be difficult to practice. And I think probably every one of us in the room would say, yep, that's me. Man, I've been praying for things, and is it even making a difference? And Jesus is saying, yeah, so here's a parable just for you. It's going to happen. You're going to feel that way. So Jesus tells us a story to correct that. There was a judge who didn't care about anyone, That's the point. He didn't care about God. He didn't care about other people. He was just doing his own thing. He's called unrighteous in verse 6, just to make it clear. This isn't like some guy with a noble character who just is in his own world. This is a thug that's a judge, basically. And in verse 3, there's a widow in this judge's city who keeps coming to him asking for justice against her adversary. She keeps persisting, and finally the judge relents. And Jesus makes the point that if this scoundrel of a judge will do this, how much more will God give justice to his people who cry to him day and night? Like, if we keep crying out to him, how much more will God come through for justice? How much more will he do that? He will come through. He will come speedily. Now, I think it's good to remind you that, like, there's a lot of debate in the commentaries about what it means that he will come through and he'll come through speedily. Like, God's timing isn't ours. Like, speedily means that I would try to get from here to my house as quickly as possible, which means, you know, now I got a new stoplight here at the corner to avoid, maybe. You know, speedily means, like, I'm going to take steps to get there quickly. God doesn't work that way. God doesn't consider time the way we do. So speedily in his economy, I think Jesus' point is he's going to come through. Like, he's going to come through. It may be eternity, but he will come through. He will make good on his promises. He's not going to let your prayers be wasted. He's going to come through. In 1722, Jesus suggested what we just saw with the end times. Like, when his kingdom comes, the difficult days would come for his followers, and they would cry out to him. They're going to cry out to him. And then we think about persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. You know, just languishing. Brothers and sisters in the underground church in North Korea who can't let it be known that they're even followers of Christ. And they're crying out. And do you think God's listening to that and saying, well, you know, it's a good idea to help you? Really, it is. You make a great case. No, he's going to come through. He's going to answer that prayer somehow. And so Jesus is saying, that's what kingdom living looks like. My people keep pressing in. They stay persistent in prayer. When it seems like, how long are you going to let this regime torture these people? That we keep crying out knowing that God will make good on his promises. We don't understand how that's the case. We don't understand his timing. His ways are different than our ways, but we just lean into him. We keep trusting. We keep persisting. We keep pressing in. We keep drawing near. So Thabiti summarizes it again. Don't grow weary in prayer, because there is a good God listening who does not fear man. And he's going to respond out of his goodness to provide for his people. Don't give up. God's too good to take your prayers and waste them. So keep persisting. In verses 7 and 8, we have the questions. Is he going to delay long over them? And the assurance that he will give justice speedily. God will certainly put things right for his people, even though he seems slow to do so. And when he acts, he's going to do it swiftly. So this section ends then with a question. When Jesus comes, is he going to find faith on the earth? Is he going to find people like us leaning into that and persisting in prayer and trusting? He's got it. He's going to come through. Will he see his people leaning into him? Or will we be placing our confidence elsewhere? Will we be saying, well, you know, God's going to come through, but here's what we need to do right now until he comes through. No, we keep pressing into him. We keep pressing into him. We honor our king and we practice kingdom living by persisting in prayer because we're so confident of him. How could he not come through? He's not going to waste those prayers. And then third, the third and final outlet for kingdom living is humble relations. Humble relations. So without missing a breath, here's another story. In verse 9, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two people went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So humble relations. And again, this draws out how to relate to one another in particular ways. What does kingdom living look like as we relate to one another? So Jesus is giving this parable for life in his kingdom to people who trusted in themselves that they were awesome, like trusted that they were righteous, trusted that they had their act together and didn't do anything wrong, and they treated others with contempt, like you're beneath me. So have you ever had those feelings towards others that you felt like I'm morally superior to you? Well, Jesus has a word here for us. And I hope everyone in the room says, yep, yeah, like every time I go outside or something, you know, that's probably how pervasive this is. You know, that we're looking at others thinking, well, I'm better than they are. That's, you know, I mean, like we were kidding Luke during the welcome because his shirt's all wrinkled, you know. Thank God I'm not like Luke with wearing a wrinkled shirt today. How dare he? No, but I mean, that's the issue, right? We treat others. We look down on them. We try to position ourselves to be morally superior to others. And so Jesus would like a word. One summary I read of this parable said, this parable challenges the notion of religious superiority and calls for a sincere recognition of one's shortcomings as a path to true righteousness and reconciliation with God. So again, the setting of this is not like when we're walking through Walmart. The setting of this is when we come to church. So that's even more like I did last week. Or I could do the Law and Order like bump bump, you know, it's like right here. Jesus is saying it happens right here when we're gathered. So we're not dealing with the world out there. We're dealing with the reality in here. So two men are going about their religious observance. One a Pharisee, one a tax collector. They would both be found. So just think religious people and less religious people. One is likely esteemed by Luke's readers to have their act together, while the other would have been looked down on. So standing by himself and seeming to have it all together, the Pharisee prays to God, thank you for working in my heart in such a way that I don't act like others. All praise to you, God. I'm better than them. I do all the right things, even the things that hurt. I give up food and money out of a religious devotion to you. And this prayer is contrasted with the tax collector who doesn't even feel like he belongs. He doesn't feel worthy to receive mercy from God. He admits his desperation and he admits his position, just saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I stink to high heaven in my sin to you. In other words, he's confessing that I'm not concerned with others and what they do. I know my heart needs you. That's what the tax collector's saying. I'm not pulling out a gauge to see how I'm right compared to others. I know looking at my heart that it's broken and I need you. So Jesus concludes by saying that the tax collector went home righteous and not the religious person. It's the humble who are commendable to God and exalted in his kingdom's way of living. So man, this is so humbling to grasp. So again, I'm reading along in this commentary and this guy pounds me between the eyes. So here's what he says. He says the purpose of this parable is relating to others in unhelpful ways. The problem is thinking we're righteous and treating others with contempt, or despising them, or looking down on them. And he says, we may recognize a hidden disease by its visible symptoms. If you have a fuel oil tank and wonder how much is in it, you may check the gauge that tells you, or you know, pull out the dipstick. It's an indicator. And despising others is a corollary of self-righteousness, a symptom of it, a companion to it. if you were despising others, and I think I want to say here, like, despising others isn't like, you're just consistently angry with other people. Like, you're positioning, you're angry, you're above them, you're despising them. So if you're despising others, it's likely that you trust in your own righteousness. And when you do that, you also must despise others, because if they're equal to you, you can't regard yourself as quite so righteous. So it was like, oh, crud. Here we go again, like just exposing my heart. Of how many times do I do this? So he continues. He doesn't stop there. He goes, let's go from commenting to a little meddling. Thanks. You might say, but I simply cannot stand self-righteousness. I abhor. And he says, in that very statement, you may be despising others. At least if it's not simply self-righteousness you abhor, but self-righteous people. Do you see it? You could be so self-righteous that you despise the self-righteous and are therefore completely unaware of your own self-righteousness. Do you all get that? Like, it's like if you just say, I'm not self-righteous, but man, I sure hate people that are this way. I think we know who's self-righteous now, don't we? And man, I catch myself doing that all the time. Man, I hate self-righteousness, but oh man, people that think they're impressive in religion, I'm revealing that my heart is self-righteous. So Jesus' kingdom calls us for humble relations. Humble relations. Why did I choose humble? Well, because that's how the passage ends, right? Our posture towards one another is filled with various soft skill applications. Like all kinds of ways we relate to others to make sure that they don't feel self-righteousness from us, but they feel humility from us. That we're relating to them in those ways. And man, I can think of all the times that I fail. All the times that I use my position. All the times that I am angry about things. And it's really just about my self-righteousness. And Jesus is saying, actually, it's the humble who are the exalted ones in my kingdom. It's not those who can quickly figure out how much better they are than others. It's the ones who are low and realize they need mercy. So are we going to step into that kind of relationship with one another? We shouldn't posture ourselves as better than this person or the next, but relate to them humbly. So in conclusion, I mean, Jesus has gotten in our grills today and messed with us in a good way. He's given us three practical outlets for kingdom living. A heavenly focus. So remember Lot's wife. Man, a heavenly focus where he's everything. We're looking forward to that. We're not just busy eating and drinking and marrying and businessing and doing our thing, but we're looking to him. We're persisting in prayer, even when it's hard, even when it doesn't look like it's changing anything. We're leaning in and saying, Jesus, you got this. You're going to come through. You're going to make good on your promises. And we're relating to one another humbly. We're admitting our mistakes. We're realizing that the humble are the ones who are exalted. We're making sure that we're not relating to others out of righteousness, but out of Christ. We're relating humbly. So one application of this morning is to embrace the good news of what God has done for us. So Jesus is the King who came to earth to rescue people from their sins. So he came to do this. He came to seek and save people like us. So has he saved you? Has he rescued you? You've gone your own way and strayed from God. You failed to follow Jesus as your King. And Jesus came to live the life you never could live. He came to die so that God could forgive your sin. And he came to raise you from the dead so that you could know life. And he's coming back for his people to judge the world. So will you turn from your sin? Will you repent and say, I can't do this? And Jesus says, great, finally, someone I can work with. And he'll save you. Just trust him. Lean into him. Trust him for life and salvation. And if Jesus is your King, I mean, he's inviting us into real life today. And this life involves a focus on him and his kingdom at the center. So Like, we're not putting our practice of kingdom living at the center. We're putting him at the center. And because he's at the center, all kinds of things are going to fling out of our life, like prayer, like humble relations, like a heavenly focus, because we are consumed and passionate for him. He is at the center. So we're focusing on him and his kingdom at the center. Like, you know, Jesus said that. Some of you even know an old song like, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all this stuff of this world will be added unto you. Like, seek him first in his kingdom. So I think one application, does this world or the reality of heaven capture your attention? So just be careful when this world captures so much of your attention that it's pulling on your emotions and pulling on your heartstrings and, oh, I got to do this thing. And no, the king is at the center. So we set our minds on things above where Christ is. Let that transition to eternity when he comes not find you looking back to the things of this earth. So looking to him. Remember Lot's wife and focus on heavenly things. And by the way, that's how Jesus lived, right? Jesus was always consumed with what his father wanted. He was always driven by a heavenly focus. Did he have work to do in this world? For sure. Yeah, he had to accomplish salvation. He had to go to the cross. But always it was his father was first. Always it was what his father wanted. Secondly, persist in prayer. So you might be frustrated with the here and now. You might be frustrated what's happening, what this means, and your call isn't so much to vigilant action as much as you're being called to prayer. You're being called to pray for these things. Lean into God in a relationship. Pray to him and continue, even when you don't feel like it. And I promise you, anybody who's diligent in prayer, there's times you don't feel like it. God, I'm praying for this again. Like there's things that... There's things I've been praying for like 5 years and they're still not answered. God, what are you doing? Aren't you going to come through? Like, what's happening? So persist in prayer. Lean into him. And I think the way we lean into him is just having confidence that he's going to come through for his people. Like knowing that he's going to come through. I believe that he's going to come through. He's going to come through. And again, this is how Jesus lived, right? He perfectly embodied persistent prayer up until the end of his life. He's persistently practicing prayer. And finally, relate to others with humility. We know Jesus lived this way. There was no person he came across that he was like, sorry, can't hang out with you. I'm the Son of God. No, everybody he related to was like I made you. So let me take care of this sin real quick. Let me take care of this issue real quick. This is who he is. He humbly steps into relationship. So relate to others with humility. Be careful about posturing yourself when it comes to others. Be careful holding on to grudges, giving in to anger, or despising people. God commends and justifies the tax collector because he's going to exalt everyone who humbles themselves. This is how God's kingdom works. And in fact, even if we think about Jesus humbling himself, his whole life was a humbling of himself, wasn't it? There's not a moment in Jesus' life where he wasn't just humbling himself for sinners like us. So why would we think we need to be greater than Jesus? Well, this doesn't call for humility. I have to stand up for myself. Like, when did Jesus do that? If that's the way, when did Jesus do that? Where Jesus stood up for himself. No, he just, like a lamb to the slaughter, laid down his life in humility, and God raised him up. And that's what God's going to do for you. He says here, right? Isn't that what the verse says? Everyone who humbles themselves will be exalted. He's not lying to you. He's saying when you walk in this way, just like Jesus did, it's going to lead to blessing. So, of course, there's hurt in this room. Of course, there's relational difficulties in this room, of course. But let's not nurture that hurt. Let's not feed the hurt. Let's humble ourselves before God. Let's step into what he's calling, how he's calling us to live. Let's humble ourselves. And we can have confidence that he's going to correct the wrongs. Like, he's going to step in and help with this. He's going to come through. He's pointed us to find real life in him. So let's press in to know him and make him known so that we can glorify and enjoy him forever.